Well, I call your attention to the Gospel of Luke. We will be in chapter 13 tonight. To begin with, we're going to look at chapter 12, and we're going to look at it because of context. Whenever you're reading a verse in the Bible, context is very important. If you don't find the context of the passage, then what you're preaching is a pretext. You and I ought to want to know what is the teaching, and one of the ways you do that is to look before the passage, after the passage. What's the setting? What's the group of people that are being spoken to? That type of thing. And so tonight we're going to look back at chapter 12 for a second. Now chapter 12 begins in verse number 1 with this, when it says that in the meantime there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch they trode one upon another. So in other words, there is a huge, massive number of people that are here. You also look at 12 verse 54. It says, "Then he said also to the people," all of the people that are there, hundreds if not thousands of people that are there, "When you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway you say, there cometh a shower, and so it is." I've heard people say things like that in South Georgia my whole life growing up. "There's coming up a shower. There's coming up a shower." And you've heard the same thing. You know it when the clouds begin to gather. When you see the south wind blow, you say, "There will be heat." And it cometh to pass. Verse 56 is the one that I want you to focus on. "You hypocrites." Now I want you to understand the word hypocrite there is a play actor. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth. But how is it that you do not discern this time? What is this time? The time that Messiah has now come into your presence. The word hypocrites means that they knew it, but they willfully chose not to accept it. You know, one of the things that they used to teach us when I was in college in personal evangelism, you have probably had somebody at a church. I know I've taught this at this church. When I have done personal evangelism classes about how to win people to Christ, when I have done that, one of the things that you try to do when you're witnessing is you try to get the person to basically like you. You want them to not have any animus toward you. Now, sometimes that is a hard thing because there are people that are antagonistic against the things of Christ. And you are trying your best to try to not fight with them. You want to reason with them. But there's an old adage that says this: a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And I have used that forever. And when an example is, one of the first things you want to get people to understand is you're lost. If you're not lost, why do you need to be saved? Does that make sense? And so Jesus said, you can understand the face of the sky and of the earth. So how is it that you can't discern this time? The truth of the matter is they could, but they willfully chose not to. Jesus told a group of Pharisees, he said, "You would not come that you might have life." He didn't say you could not. He said you would not. It was a matter of the will in these people's lives. And here, Jesus asked them the question, how is it that you cannot discern this time? Now, I want you to look at chapter 13, and this is where we will be mainly tonight. We'll look at the first 9 verses. And I want you to notice, it says, there were present at this time, or at this season. The phrase, at this season, it simply means this, the same occasion. In other words, it didn't go from spring to summer. It didn't go from fall to winter. The phrase, at this season, means at this same occasion. All right? So what is that occasion? Look back at chapter 12 and everything that was happening in chapter 12. Chapter 12 is a great chapter on discipleship. I mean, it's got things in there about your priorities. It's got things in there about how we are to rely on the Lord and not ourselves. It's got things in there about how that we don't let our emotions guide us. We don't make decisions by our emotions. All of those things are in chapter 12. And so when you come to chapter 13, he is saying that it's the same time. It's the same season. It's the same occasion. And so as they are at this same occasion, we see, first of all tonight, we see the past. This is something that happened most likely in the recent past. This is not something that goes back to the Old Testament. This is an event, and the only reason that we know about this event is because of Dr. Luke. That's the only reason that we know about it. Matthew doesn't say anything about it. Mark doesn't say anything about it. John doesn't say anything about it. Paul doesn't reference it in his epistles. This is the only time in the New Testament that these stories are relayed to us. And so, verse number one, it says, at that season, at that occasion, some that told him of the Galileans. Now, what were they telling him? So you got thousands of people. Somebody evidently has come up and said, hey, did you hear about the Galileans? Whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So what is that a reference to? We have no biblical story to tie in here. All we can do is suppose what some commentators think, because there were some historical things that had taken place during this time. When Pilate was governor of Judea, one of the things that had happened is the population of Jerusalem had grown so much. If you have people that are coming in, what do those people need? They need water. You got to have water to survive. I mean, in the West, when the West was being settled, what was the first thing that people would look for when they were getting ready to start a town? Hey, we can dig a well right there. There's water there. Everything was built around that. Old Testament, what do you find? You find Isaac, and what is he doing? He's digging wells. You don't dig holes in the ground just for the fun of it. You dig it because there's water that's there. In Jerusalem, the population had grown so much, people were coming in, that water was becoming scarce. Now, one of the things that the Romans did extremely well, they were builders. They weren't just professional killers, they were great engineers. And one of the things that they were great at engineering is what is called an aqueduct. And so you have aqueducts that are still there to this day. Not far from Caesarea Maritima, there is an aqueduct. It's probably at least as high as is where the ceiling meets the wall right there. There are arches, and that is for the strength, the Roman arch. And on top, there would be a huge trough that would be the gutter that would carry the water. And in that particular place, it was coming from Mount Carmel. You remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? So you've got that aqueduct, and it would come from Mount Carmel all the way down to Caesarea Maritima. Well, they needed to have some more water that would come into Jerusalem. So what were they going to do? They were going to try to build an aqueduct. But here's the rub. The Romans said, we will build it, but you're paying for it. The Jews said, you got more money, you pay for it. But we still want it. They agreed that the water was needed, but the fight was who was going to finance it. And so you've got Pilate. He's not the brightest bulb in the chandelier, by the way. Pilate was always having a problem, and finally he was relieved of his position after the crucifixion of Jesus. Wasn't long before they bounced him. And so you've got Pilate, and what he did was he took some of his soldiers, he put huge cloaks on them to cover up their armor, and they would go among the people. And when these crowds would be together, if there was someone that was an agitator, they basically would assassinate them. And they would quell the rebellion that way. And so there are people that think that that is probably the reference that is here. Now, it says that these Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled, Jerusalem, which is where this supposedly had taken place, was not Galilee. So you have these country people that are coming from the north country up around the Sea of Galilee, and they are coming with their sacrifices. They got little lassos around their animals. They got little leashes that are they're walking the sheep, they're walking the goats, and they're coming in for some type of festival, some type of holy day. Could be a Passover when this took place. But these people had gotten involved with the crowds. And the next thing you know, you've got these people and they're being agitated. There are times when people, and I think probably this happened in Minnesota, there were times when people were basically there to just protest a little bit. And the next thing you know, somebody's handing them a sign. Next thing you know, they get caught up in the minute. And they start kicking taillights out of police cars, that kind of stuff. Maybe they didn't intend to do it. Maybe they did intend to do it. I don't really know, but I know this. I know that there is a mob mentality that can take over a group. I mean, I saw that as a kid growing up in the 70s when there were those race riots that were going on in the late 60s and early 70s. I mean, I saw it firsthand. I had a friend of mine had a guy that got hit in the head with a brick from a mob, and he crawled up on my friend's front porch and died on the front porch. That kind of stuff. So there is a mob mentality that can take place. And so these guys are coming from the Galilee. They think that everything is hunky-dory. Hey, everything's going to be great. And the next thing you know, they're there in the midst of this mob, and you've got these assassins that are going through, and everything is dying now. And so therefore you get the phrase that they had their blood mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answers them, and he says this, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. You see, that is a common belief, that if you're a bad sinner, you're going to get popped. That's not always the case. Maybe it should be the case. And ultimately, there is going to be a justice that is meted out. If we don't get snowed out this coming Sunday morning, I'm planning on preaching no hell, big problem. I was going to preach it last Sunday, but I didn't want to do it on Facebook. I want to do it in person. And so you have them, and Jesus simply asked them, you think these were greater sinners? Because they suffered the way that they suffered. In other words, they come, they think everything's going to be fine. They get involved in a mob. Next thing you know, they die. And their blood is mingled right there with the sacrifices that they're holding with a leash. He said, nay. Nay. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. In other words, you are in exactly the same boat that they are. He goes on to give a second story. Second story is a Tower of Siloam. Now, do you remember the Pool of Siloam? You read about that in the New Testament. You have the angel stirring it. I don't want to conflate my stories there, but I think the angel was stirring the water. And so you've got a tower that is being constructed by this pool. What kind of tower is it? Most likely, it's probably a military tower. It is for defensive purposes. I was watching something the other night. It was some archaeology, and it was about the temple of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount and how that it was constructed. And basically, what they did was it was on a hill, which is Mount Moriah, and they built walls that came out and squared it off, and then they backfilled it so that it would come up level, and that's why you have the Temple Mount today. And you have huge, massive walls that are like higher than our building here. On the outside, that you're looking up and you're seeing that. But then there was a Roman tower that was the tower of Fortress of Antonio that is on the north end. And why was that? That was because that was the place where the nearest to the ground was. In other words, if they were going to scale a wall, that's where they would come over. So they built that Fortress of Antonio in that particular place. This tower at Siloam would have been something along that line. And you've got 18 people. Don't know if they're workmen. Don't know if they're spectators. I mean, there are times when we see something being constructed, we're curious and we just want to look and see what's happening. I've done that a lot. When we were building our house 26 years ago, where my shop sits today, there was some tree stumps that we had cut up. Actually, when I say we, Brother James had cut them up, and I hauled them back there and threw them there for some wood. And I'd turn one of those stumps over and set it up on its end, and then I'd sit there and I'd watch those guys roof that house. I'd watch those guys put sheathing on that house. I was an observer. These people could have been workmen on that tower. These people could have been spectators that are just simply watching, but all of a sudden, this thing collapses. I don't know if it went down this way, if it went that way, but I know this, 18 people were killed. It slew them. And then Jesus asked this question again. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? So in other words, you thought the Galileans were probably sinners because, I mean, after all, they're a bunch of hayseeds. But these people are dwelling in Jerusalem. They're the cosmopolitan people. They're the city dwellers. But Jesus uses both of these stories to illustrate a purpose. And he said, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Now, can I tell you that the first tragedy was caused by a man? His name is Pilate. This tragedy here at Siloam was by nature. I mean, what about people that died in those fires out in Los Angeles? What about that? What about when Katrina came through New Orleans years ago? Those were natural disasters. And we think about how horrific those things are. But can I tell you that there are some things that we need to understand, and they are basically common denominators? Whether it was by man or whether it was by nature, both groups died. They died. Number two, not only did both groups die, both groups died suddenly. Not only did both groups die and die suddenly, but they also died when they think or thought that they were safe. You've got these people that are coming out of the Galilee. They've got their leashes with their livestock, and they're bringing them, and they're thinking, it's going to be a great day at the Lord's house. It's going to be a marvelous day at the Lord's house. We're going to worship the Lord. We're going to make sacrifices to the Lord. They had no idea that they were getting ready to be murdered by really a bunch of assassins. Had no idea. Had they known that, they would not have gone there. So they really thought they were safe. I mean, they were going to the temple. That's where people went to meet God. That's where they went, and they were slain. What about the people at the Tower of Siloam? That whole thing is about defense. Hey, man, look at that. That's going to give us some security right there. And all of a sudden, boom, that thing falls, and they're gone. They died when they thought they were safe. Do you know that is exactly the way that it is described, I think, in Peter, where it says that there's peace and safety and then sudden destruction. And so, the key thought to me is this: be ready. Look at verse 5. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Now, when he says likewise perish, I don't think that he means that necessarily they're going to die quickly, but they're going to die. You're still going to perish. You may live to be 25, you may live to be 55, you may live to be 95, but ultimately, if Jesus doesn't come, you're going to die. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. I know that, and I know it more and more every single day when I look into a mirror. I'm standing there shaving, and I'm looking at those arms that at one time had definition, and now I'm just an old man with flabby arms. That's what I look at. I played golf a few days ago. It was a day when it was chilly, but it wasn't brutal. And we got paired up with two women. And now, fortunately, they were old. And I'm there, and me and Brother Jay Carter are riding together. And I told him, I said, if these women beat me, I'm quitting. And he said something like, no, you can't do that. I said, I'm telling you right now, these women are retired women. If they beat me, I'm done. Can I tell you I only won by two strokes? Now, Jay beat us all by like three or four, all right? But I'm just, in my mind, I'm thinking, one of these days I'm going to die. I don't hit 250-yard drives anymore. I barely can hit one 200. You're getting older. You're getting weaker. And so you've got this thought. You better be ready. And you better be ready like right now, because you're not promised old age. Can I tell you that I've buried a lot of people that were young? I had kids come through the youth group whenever I used to do that. And I mean, sometimes they would die whenever they were 20, 25, 30. And who would they call? They would call me. I'd been their youth pastor for all those many years. Would you please come and preach his funeral? Would you please come preach her funeral? I'm not talking about old people. I'm talking about young people. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And so we see the past. But the parable for the night is found in verse number 6. He says, he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Notice the difference there. He's got a fig tree, not many fig trees, a fig tree. Where does he plant it? It is planted in his vineyard. A vineyard is grapes. The man's livelihood from this particular garden area, or his farm, if it were that big, is not selling figs, it's selling grapes. Later on, we will see about the dresser. He is the vine dresser. He's not the fig dresser, he's the vine dresser. And so we see that there is a fig tree, one. That fig tree exists for a reason. It's for the glory of God and for the pleasure of the owner. So the fig tree has a purpose. I want you to go with me to Genesis 12, and I think we're going to read maybe the first three verses. Genesis 12, let's look at verse 1, 2, and 3, and then I'll tell you if we need to bump on down to 4. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. We know this to be Abraham, and God is going to make a covenant with him. We know this is what is called the Abrahamic covenant. It is unconditional. That means that God declared it, and so no matter what Israel does, it's declared. It is unconditional. And I will make of thee, Abraham, I'm going to make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee. I will bless you and make thy name great. Everybody, even to this day, 4,000 years later, they still talk about Abraham. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and listen to this last part. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. In other words, you have this fig tree. You say, wait a minute, now you're talking about Abraham and you're talking about his offspring. Yeah, they're the fig tree. Look at Hosea 9:10. Hosea 9:10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first stripe in the fig tree. At her first time, they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves under that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. So you see at the first part there, it talks about that I saw your fathers as the first stripe, the beginning in the fig tree. Israel is referred to as a fig tree. All right, what about, let's skip the, okay, we got Jeremiah. I was going to skip that, but let's just go there. All right, I will surely consume them, saith the Lord, and there shall be no grapes in the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. So Israel is referred to again in Jeremiah as a fig tree. And then Luke 21, verse 29, and he spake to them a parable, behold, the fig tree and all the trees. That is a reference to Israel and the other nations. And so biblically, we know that the fig tree is symbolic of the nation of Israel. Second of all, let's keep reading back in chapter 13. He said this. He had a fig tree that was planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. So the second thing that we see is not just the fig tree, but we see that the owner comes after 3 years, and he just simply wants fruit from the single fig tree that is on the property. The fig tree was not for commercial purposes, as I mentioned. That was the grapes. The fig tree was for him personally and for his family. It was so that they could receive the fruit from the tree. Now, you think about the fruit of that tree. He comes after 3 years, and all of a sudden, it's still barren. He came 1 year after it was planted, nothing. 2 years after it was planted, nothing. 3 years after it was planted, now nothing. There's some people that take that 3 years and they equate that with the 3 year ministry of Christ. A lot of people that are good commentators do that. I don't have a problem in the world with that. When I think about the things that Jesus did from the time of his baptism, how that time that was a little over 3 years, how that first year they didn't accept. Second year, they didn't accept. Third year, they still would not accept. Why? Because men convinced against their will is of the same opinion still. They would not accept all the miracles that he had done, even though the old prophet said, when Messiah comes, the blind are going to be able to see, the lame are going to be able to walk, and the dead are going to be raised. And they still said, we will not believe. And so he comes, he sees that there is no fruit, and it makes him angry. It's taking up space. If you read, he says that it is cumbered. Look at verse 7. Behold, he said unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? It's taking up space. It is good for nothing. I've often had this thought in my own life. Am I truly serving God, or am I taking up space? Is that not a sobering thought? I mean, I know the Lord, but what am I doing to produce fruit? Now, I know that we have the fruit of the Spirit that is in Christians, at least it's supposed to be. Galatians tells us that. I love the fact that the fruit of the Spirit is something that is supposed to be in all of our lives. But the fruit of a Christian is not just the fruits of the Spirit that are manifest in our life, but it is other people. When's the last time we have witnessed to somebody? When's the last time that we have shared the gospel with somebody? When's the last time that we found somebody that was maybe away from the Lord and we had to do a little correcting? When's the last time that we did something like that? What kind of fruit do we have? Or are we just cumbering the ground? I don't know about you, but I hope, I pray that I am not just a waste of time taking up space. Now, this space is valuable. This tree could get huge. Now, I know sometimes our fig trees that we have here, unless they're, you know, older, they're probably not quite as big as these, but in Israel, their fruit trees can get 15 feet in height. You remember the story of one of the apostles, the one that was under the fig tree? Nathanael, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. And Nathanael's thinking, he saw what I was doing under the fig tree? Was I sloughing off from work? Was I taking a nap? What was I doing? And all of a sudden, that fig tree was a place of seclusion. It was a place where he could reach up and get a fig and eat it. About 3 years ago, Debbie and I planted two fig trees in our backyard. And I'm kind of like this guy. First year, nothing. Second year, nothing. Third year, we finally got a few. And can I tell you something? Some of those things were delicious. I mean, I would go out there and I'm thinking, all right, there's one right there. Debbie's not getting that one. And I'd pull that thing down and I would just think, I'd wipe it off a little bit just for fun of it. And I'd eat the whole thing and then throw the stem away, and all I'm thinking is, man, that is a good something to eat right there. That is a good something to eat. I'm looking forward to this coming year. I am hoping that it is covered with figs. It's just a wonderful, wonderful delicacy. This man had come. He was anticipating it. He was looking forward to it. I mean, for 3 years, it had been placed in a strategic place. It had been chosen from a good stock. There was nothing wild about this fig tree. Oh, no. This one had been propagated. This one had been chosen specifically. Now, remember, the fig tree is Israel. God chose that nation specifically. And yet, here they are, and they are not bearing fruit. They have rejected Messiah. And so, the owner is symbolic of the Father, and he says, cut it down. It's taking up space. But then in verse number 8, we come and we see the dresser, or the vine dresser. And he, the vine dresser, answering, said unto him, the owner, Lord. Term of respect. He didn't look and say, I'm not doing it. He said, Lord, let it alone this year also. Now, this is now going to be beginning. If it's a whole nother year, that would be a fourth year of Jesus' ministry. Now, we know he's going to be cut off before that fourth year completes. We know that. But here we have the long-suffering and the patience that God gives to us. He says, let it alone this year also, till I, the vine dresser, shall dig about it. In other words, I will get the shovel out and I will dig around the tree line of it and I will dung it. In other words, I will take even more care of it this year. We know that it should have been fruitful in the past, but maybe if it gets another year. And can I tell you that the dresser, of course, is a symbol of the Lord Jesus being our intercessor? He is the high priest that makes intercession for us. We come and we say, Lord, we're sorry. And he goes to the Father and says, that sin's under the blood. God is so long-suffering with his people. He is so long-suffering. What about the punishment? My time's about gone, the punishment. Verse 7 and verse 9 both say, cut it down. Cut it down. But then you have Jesus. A little more time. A little more time. And we see that that year was granted. We do not see in the story or in the parable, it is not said that the fig tree was cut. It had another year. It would not bear fruit. And ultimately, it would be cut. But there's going to be a shoot that comes out of the root of Jesse. And we know that that nation was reborn on May the 14th, 1948. But at this time, they are doing nothing but rejecting the Lord Jesus. And he says this, he says, give it another year. And he said, and if it bear fruit, well or good. If not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. In other words, we'll give it a little more time. If it responds, then it's wonderful. If it does not respond, punishment, cut it down. There are times that I use this phrase, the God of the second chance. Some of you have heard me use that phrase in the last 9-10 years. I believe that as long as there is breath, there is hope. I am a believer that people can come late to Jesus like the thief on the cross. I do believe that God is the God of the second chance, but can I tell you that that same God is also the God of the last chance? There will come a time when unsaved people reject and reject and reject, and it'll be their last opportunity. He is not only the God of the second chance, but the problem is we get to thinking that we'll always have a chance. And that is a million miles from the truth. The great Ivor Powell said this: "This saying was never meant to blind men that one day he would be the God of the last chance." In other words, when we say the God of the second chance, just remember that don't mean you'll always have a second one. Sometimes there's the last one and there are no more. What are those common denominators for us? All of us will die. Some people die suddenly. Some people die of old age. I told you about the gentleman down in Sylvania. He retired and less than a week later he was dead. How many times do we read about young people that have died suddenly, 20, 25, 30 years old? And we think, what a tragedy. But the truth of the matter is, we should all be ready because we never know when. And so we're all going to die. Some may die suddenly. And then the third thing is, sometimes we may die when we think we're safe. We're safe. It hadn't been 3 years ago that I was told about a man that had climbed up a ladder. He was about 65 years old, and he decided that he didn't need anybody around to hold the ladder for him or anything. He got way up high, and all of a sudden, he got off balance with the ladder. Ladder went one way, he went the other. And he died instantly, and all he thought was, I'm being safe. And he was gone. Our lives can be gone just like that. Galileans on their way to make sacrifice at the temple. People watching at the Tower of Siloam, man, that is going to be one fine looking tower. And all of a sudden, it's on top of them, and they're gone. Do you think that you're better than them? You are not. They were killed, and they go, well, were they worse sinners? No, no. Except you repent, you will likewise die. And so the parable for us is this: bear fruit, because we never know when it's over.